Hopelessness is like an emptiness in the pit of your stomach, often filled with despair. Hopelessness is the kind of emotion that once it settles in, it's like a heavy fog that engulfs a city. Hopelessness is the kind of pain you experience when you don't think there's any way forward. There may be no greater sense of hopelessness for a young Christian couple than infertility. Infertility is the kind of anguish and pain that can linger and fester. It's particularly difficult when you're a Christian couple that love the Lord Jesus. You would make magnificent parents. You have a good marriage, not a perfect marriage, but a good, solid, godly marriage. You're maturing and growing as a couple, and you long for children. You see children that aren't cared for. You see children that are abused. And if God would bless you with children, you know that you would raise your children with great affection and love. You would raise them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And then to be a part of a Bible fellowship group or a congregation where people are regularly announcing that they're having a child, and some of them for the second, third, or fourth time. And all the time there's this haunting reminder, this chasm of hopelessness filled with despair that particularly raises its voice month after month after month at particular times. That's something of what Zechariah and Elizabeth must have felt. Zechariah and Elizabeth lived in a time when people believed that if you didn't have children, it was because you were cursed by God. And they looked like an upstanding couple. They looked like they had all of the qualities necessary to be outstanding parents. He was a priest. She had been raised in a priest home. To look at them from the outside, you would have thought they had everything that they could possibly need to be exceptional parents. And yet, year in and year out, month in and month out, decade in, decade out, no children came. And in that culture, people would have whispered. In that culture, people would have talked. In that culture, people would have thought, there's something wrong with Zechariah and Elizabeth. God knows what we don't see. God knows when they're at home alone together, there's something not right, or God would have blessed them with children. God would have given them a baby. And now here they are, coming in the twilight years of life, having never experienced that which they had longed for their entire marriage, and that is children. I want you to notice three things with me in our passage this morning. The first one is this: great disappointments often come to very godly people. Great disappointments often come to very godly people. Notice how Luke describes Zechariah and Elizabeth. He says in verse 6, they were both righteous in the sight of God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and requirements of the Lord. To say that they were both righteous in the sight of God, you can put on a facade. You can present yourself to be somebody you're not when you're out in a crowd, but you can't do that to God. God knows who we really are. God knows our strengths and our weaknesses. And God knows when people are living hypocritically. And so he says they were both righteous in the sight of God. They were good people. They were godly people. As I mentioned, they were of good heritage. Zechariah was a priest, which meant his father would have been a priest, which means his grandfather would have been a priest. Elizabeth's father had been a priest. And yet they lived with one giant chasm in the pit of their soul. They were childless. They had the stain of infertility. We live in a day and time where we know that there are medical and biological reasons that people are not able to have children. There are options and opportunities for people who don't have children, infertile couples, to do things medically or in the realm of adoption. But in that day, in that culture, not to have a child was to have a definitive mark against you. Something's not right with you. You know, there are other areas of life where people experience this magnificent chasm that seems to consume their soul, and it sometimes is filled with despair. Singleness. There are many young single Christians who love Jesus just as much as we love Jesus, who are faithful followers of Jesus as much as we are faithful followers of Jesus, who serve their lives by giving themselves to service in the church, who use their lives for service in the church. And yet, it seems like always the bridesmaid, never the bride, always the best man, never the groom. It's not that they would not make a good spouse, they would make a magnificent wife, a tremendous husband. But for whatever reason, in God's providence, the years seem to roll on, and that never seems to happen for some people. For others, it's like a career that has now gone down the drain. I mean, you had aspirations, you had hopes, you had dreams of what you would be doing right now, where you would be, and not in any of the bad ways, but in all of the good ways, so that you could fulfill God's plan for your life in a particular career path and God be glorified and honored in your career path. You didn't want it for financial reasons. You didn't want it for reasons of prominence. You just wanted to do what God seemingly put you together to do and to be involved in that which you seem like God wanted you to be involved in, and yet it's just not happened. You had no interest in the professional ladder climbing, just merely being faithful in the profession that God had seemingly put you together for. You know, how you handle and how we handle these great disappointments, because they come to all of us in various ways, wrapped in different packages, but with our DNA stamped on them, how we handle these genuine heartaches and disappointments determine the kind of person we will become. To the extent that we are able to navigate great heartache, to that extent we will become the kind of person God wants us to become. But it's very easy, and sometimes it's not even that hard to blame people. Sometimes it is hard to blame them. When bitterness begins to creep in and we can no longer genuinely and authentically rejoice with those who rejoice, and we settle into a settled state of despair. That's what could have happened to Zechariah and Elizabeth. But Zechariah and Elizabeth are an example to us of how to grow old graciously and godly with a great chasm in one's life. For them, it was a childlessness. So when the opportunity came from literally out of the blue, when heaven stepped in and spoke to Zechariah that day in the temple, in the holy place, he was ready, he was prepared, he was who he ought to be, despite the lack of being a father. How we navigate heartache and disappointment determines who we become. And most of us have looked at elderly people that are bitter and angry and hostile. They snap at children. They speak ugly to one another. And it's because somewhere along the way, they made the determination, life's done me wrong, and I'm not going to put up with it. But not Zechariah and Elizabeth. They were cut out of a better mold. Zechariah and Elizabeth are the kind of couple, the kind of individual. He's the kind of man that we men ought to want to be like, and she was the kind of lady that you ladies would want to emulate. I want you to notice with me, secondly, in this passage, that God's delay in answering our prayers is not necessarily God's no. That God's delay in answering our prayers is not necessarily God's no. In fact, an angel is going to say to Zechariah, your prayer has been heard. Look with me beginning in verse 8. In verse 8, we notice that Zechariah is going to be entrusted with the responsibility of burning incense in the holy place. When Zechariah was alive, there were somewhere in the neighborhood of 18,000 priests in Israel. They were broken down into 24 groups, 24 divisions. Zechariah was in the division of Abijah. Each division would serve 2 weeks during the year in the temple. And then during the great festivals, all that were able, some were too infirm, some were too elderly. At certain seasons, some may not be able to come. But all that were able to come during the great festivals would descend on Jerusalem because there were so many offerings to be offered. There were so much work to be done. But Zechariah was in Jerusalem during one of these appointed times where the division of Abijah would have been serving in the temple. And the lot was cast, that is something like the throwing of dice. The lot was cast, it fell to Zechariah, and Zechariah was going to get to do something he would never get to do at any other moment the rest of his life, only once. Only once in his entire life would he get to go into the holy place. Now remember, the most holy place, the high priest would enter into the most holy place only one time a year. But every morning at 9 a.m., every afternoon at 3 p.m., a priest would go into the holy place to burn incense. And that incense would bring about a beautiful fragrance, and it would ascend heavenward. And the people would be praying outside, and the priest would be praying in the most holy place. And those that were outside were praying for the coming of the Messiah, and the priest on the inside was praying for the coming of the Messiah. And it looks like it was by chance, but it wasn't by chance at all. It was by divine providence. His entire priestly career had been waiting for this single solitary moment. It was the apex, the high point, the zenith. There would never be another moment more significant than this moment in Zechariah's life as a priest. And there he goes into the holy place to burn incense. And in verse 10, all the people are outside praying, and Zechariah inside is praying. And then in verse 11, all of a sudden, unexpectedly, the way that God often works, from out of the blue, so to speak, God steps into Zechariah's life in a way more significant than any moment that Zechariah had ever known. An angel of the Lord appears to him. We learn in the passage that it's the angel Gabriel. The name Gabriel means God is my hero. And Gabriel's presence is overwhelming. He had never seen an angel before. We read about angels in the Bible, but angels didn't appear regularly to people. We don't know what form Gabriel took, but Zechariah knew that he was an angel. And in fact, he remembered when he told the story later on that he was at the right side of the altar of incense. That's something you don't forget. When you see an angel, you know where you were and you know where that angel was. And he was at the right side of the altar of incense. And he tries to settle Zechariah's fear. And he tells him in verse 13, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard." What prayer? Well, he's praying, "God, send the Messiah. Enter into the Messianic age. Bring forth the redemption of Jerusalem." Outside, the people are praying, "Enter into the Messianic age. Bring forth the Messiah. Bring forth the redemption of Jerusalem." Zechariah is praying on the inside. The people are praying on the outside. And he says, "Your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son." Well, that's a prayer that I'm sure he has not prayed in quite some time. Maybe you pray it for the first decade of your marriage. You go on to the second decade. Probably he was 18 when he was married. 2 decades, 38. That's still childbearing. 48, 58. Now he's past the ability, as well as Elizabeth, to conceive a child. And in fact, what Gabriel is saying to him is a prayer that's been answered on two levels. On one sense, he makes it very clear Elizabeth's going to have a child. You quit praying for that long ago, but God heard your prayer. He heard it the first time you prayed it. And this one will be the forerunner of the Messiah. He will fulfill the prophecies about Elijah. He will fulfill the prophecies found in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, Malachi chapter 4, verses 5 and 6. He is going to be on the front end and the doorway to the Messianic age. And you're going to give him the name John. Whenever heaven names a child, that child is a significant child. The name John means the Lord is gracious. And notice what he says in verse 14. "You will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice over his birth." He is going to be a blessing. He's going to be a blessing to the world. He's going to be a blessing to you. He's going to be a blessing to the people of Israel. Why? "For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He will drink no wine or liquor. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit while still in his mother's womb." He's describing the child's life before the child is conceived in ways that heighten the expectation that Zechariah is to have as to the significance of this baby. He's going to be filled with the Spirit in Elizabeth's womb. In the Old Testament, the Spirit would come on people. He would come on priests and kings and prophets and mighty warriors so that they could do great and mighty things for God's glory. In the New Testament, believers are filled with the Spirit the moment they're converted to Christ. But this baby is going to be filled with the Spirit before he's even physically born. He's alive. He's a baby. He's in his mother's womb. And he's going to be Spirit. He's going to be Spirit-filled. And then notice he describes his mission, his ministry, the plan that God has for him. "And it is he who will go as a forerunner before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." What's he going to do? He's going to turn the hearts of the fathers back to their children. When God begins to work, there's restoration in families. Fathers and sons and mothers and daughters and children and parents, their relationships are going to be healthy and wholesome and whole. The disobedient to the attitude of the righteous, there's going to be repentance. And things that people have been all right with, they're going to recognize God isn't all right with, and they're going to repent of those things. And he's going to make ready a people prepared for the Lord so that when the Messiah steps onto the scene, so that when the Anointed One arrives, the people of God are ready to receive the Son of God to the glory of God. It's too good to be true. It's like The first time that you opened up one of those envelopes that says on the front, "You've already won." You open it up, you've already won $1 million. And then you look at the fine print, potentially. Well, look what he's saying here. God is preparing the way. This sounds too good to be true. First, my wife, how can she conceive a child? She's too old to conceive a child. We're past the possibility of having children. This is a man who loved God, a man who served God, a man who knew God's word. He knew the story of Abraham and Sarah. He knew the multitude of stories, several stories in the Old Testament where people were unable to conceive and God miraculously stepped in and they conceived a child and that child became very, very significant. And the angel Gabriel, he tells him, this is a message from God. This is God's word to you. It's just too good to be true, he thinks. He doubts the veracity of what's being told him. But God in his goodness still used him. I'm so capricious. You ought to be very glad I'm not God. I'm very capricious. I'm easily put off. God looked at that godly man's entire life, and here in this particular moment, he's overwhelmed with doubt, but rather than holding it against him, God disciplines him. He's not going to be able to speak. He may not even be able to hear, but he's clearly not able to speak. God disciplines him because he loves him, but God doesn't negate the answer to the prayer. That's a good God. God doesn't negate the answer to the prayer, although he is overwhelmed with a momentary doubt about what God can do or what God will do. Well, the people are outside. They're wondering, why the delay? Why has he been in there so long? Then when he comes out, they realize he's seen a vision because he can't speak. He's making signs to them. And the crowd is astonished and amazed because this very seldom happened. In fact, for 400 years, it hasn't happened. 400 years, God had been silent. Since Malachi, the book of Malachi closed, the prophecy of Malachi ended, God had not spoken prophetically to his people. 400 years, God had been silent. They had been waiting. Century after century after century after century, and now something amazing has happened. Well, I want you to notice a third idea. God always keeps his promises. In verses 24 and 25, God did exactly what he said he would do, and he allowed Elizabeth and Zechariah to conceive, for Elizabeth to conceive a son. God always keeps his promises. He always keeps his word. The most certain words are the words that we find in the Bible. God will keep his promises. He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. He will finish the work he's begun in us. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yes. He always keeps his promises, and his best promises are found in his word. Well, let me see if I can tie this all together with a few final thoughts for us. Four thoughts for those who may be losing hope. Four thoughts for those with a chasm in their heart, a genuine, actual chasm that sometimes seems to be filled with despair. Not because you're making bad choices, not because you're living outside God's will. None of us are perfect, but you're seeking to follow Jesus. Well, the first thing I want you to notice is this: God primarily uses godly people in the accomplishment of his plans. God primarily uses godly people in the accomplishment of his plans, and often those are people are unknown until they step out onto the stage of redemptive history, and then it may be just for a moment of time. Take Zechariah and Elizabeth. We know them because we know the Bible, but do you know Matthew never mentions them by name? Luke never mentions them by name. John never mentions them by name. Paul never mentions them by name. There's no book in the New Testament outside the Gospel of Luke that mentions Zechariah and Elizabeth. So there they were behind the curtain with history taking place in front of the curtain. And here they have lived with a sense of hopelessness in a particular area of their life. Great heartache, great pain. People misunderstood them. People whispered about them. People thought bad things about them. And they themselves, if they were immersed in that wrong thinking, would have thought things about themselves that weren't true. Like, God can't trust us with children. God knows something about us we don't even know about ourselves. All of that was heretically false. But God was crafting and making and preparing a couple that he brought together when they were quite young, and it's not until they're quite elderly that he pulls back the curtain and he thrusts them onto the stage of redemptive history, and there they stand, two of the most important people in the history of the world, but the world didn't even know they existed, and they were there for only the briefest amount of time. That's the way God often works. He prepares us behind the curtain for just a brief moment on the stage. We think we're never going to get there, but God does his best work slowly. He crafts us and makes us who he wants us to be so that when he gets ready to use us, we are who we need to be. Just like Simeon and Anna. We'll look at Simeon and Anna in a few weeks. You may not even know that name, those names. Only one place in the Bible are they even mentioned, in Luke's gospel. But what a magnificent man and woman. They weren't married to one another. They were. The second thing I want you to notice is this. Don't mistake life's heartaches as a sign that God does not love you. Don't mistake life's heartaches as a sign that God does not love you. It's just he wants to use you in a way that you didn't think that he would. Life's heartaches are not an evidence that God doesn't love us. They're a sign that God's plans for us are different than the plans that we had. And that's hard to come to grips with sometimes. But as we begin to come to grips with God's plan is not necessarily our plan, and that my plan not being fulfilled isn't evidence that he doesn't love me, then that gets me into a position where God can begin to work in me so he can use me in a way that maybe I had not anticipated being used, maybe in a way that I had not even wanted to be used. But God loves his people. He wants to use them. And so we must be willing to understand my heartache is not an evidence that God doesn't love me. It's an evidence that God has a different plan for me. Third, God's delay in answering our prayers is not necessarily God's refusal. That is, God's delay is not necessarily God's denial. God's no, or let me put it like this, God's hesitancy, and it's not hesitancy, hesitancy isn't the right word. God's delay, let me just leave it like that. God's delay is not necessarily God's no. God does say no to us sometimes, loudly, definitively, clearly. But sometimes God just says, wait. I have another way, another plan, another hour. And so don't think that God's delay is necessarily God's no to your prayer. Finally, and this goes with the earlier thought, what if the pregnancy never comes? The proposal is never offered. The dream job never materializes. We don't have to pretend that life isn't filled with disappointment and heartache. It's a reminder that we're not in heaven. But we need to be reminded that God has a different plan for us. It may not be the one that we had anticipated. It may not be the one that we expected, but don't miss it. Don't miss God's plan. The nation of Israel was mired in a swamp of hopelessness. But God was at work. He was at work in a priest and his wife in the Judean hillside. He was at work in a virgin girl in the little town of Nazareth. I'm going to ask if you'll stand and let me lead us in a word of prayer. As you stand, just take a moment right now and allow the truth of God's word to resonate in your mind and try and sense what God may be saying to you by his Spirit through his word. From what we learn about Zechariah and Elizabeth. Father, your word is powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. On the one hand, you use it to convict us. On the other hand, you use it to heal us. On one hand, you redirect our attention and focus. And on the other hand, you strengthen us to be able to double down and to dig in. Father, all of us come from different places, but you're at work in your people. Have your way in our lives for our good and your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.